How's everybody doing? Most important day of your life right here. Let's begin by praising the Lord, praying to Him through Psalms, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with triumphant sound, trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're going to go 18 through 22, possibly the most important sermon you've ever heard. It is the very heart of the gospel message. It is the key to salvation. It is why we seek Jesus in the first place. Remember last week, Jesus just fed probably 10 to 15,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And it was a very public miracle that no one could deny. And right after that, Luke says, now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This could possibly be the most critical week to be in church. Especially if you are a tare among wheat and you don't even realize it. We are told that there are tares among the wheat. And if you don't know what I mean by that, ask the person sitting next to you. Hopefully that person knows. If neither of you know, please come up and see somebody up front as soon as we're done. But it means that there are unsaved people among us. There are weeds growing up in the wheat. Growing alongside. There are unsaved people, most likely, in this sanctuary this morning. Everyone here, I believe, thinks they're saved. We're about to read and study the most important question that Jesus ever asked anyone. And as usual, he began with his disciples, asking them first. And the answer to that question in your own heart and confirmed by the conviction of your actions and confirmed by the conviction of your actions has eternal consequences. In this passage, Jesus asks, Who do you say that I am? Jesus knows who he is. But he wants to know who you think he is. Remember this, because everything in this passage and the way you think about it and the way you respond to it has eternal consequences. So this could easily be the most important sermon you've ever heard, especially if you're tare right now and you would like to be wheat. I suggest you pay attention. See, not thinking about it, not thinking about who Jesus is, not responding to it, not worrying about it right now, procrastinating about it, sitting on the fence about it, trying to play it safe, one foot in the world, one foot in this Jesus thing. Going to go home and give it some thought. That kind of thinking could be fatal. And not just earthly fatal, but eternally fatal. Jesus has asked all of us, as Scripture says, no one has an excuse. Everyone must decide who Jesus is to them. Everybody. There will be no excuses. You know, not even the excuse, I never even heard the name of Jesus. Not even that will be an excuse. Now, there's more to it than just coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ of God, as Peter rightly answered. There's more to it than that. Your actions have to match your belief. And we're going to get into all of this. Remember, the demons know exactly who Jesus is. That doesn't save them, right? Who's your master? Who do you serve? And if you claim it's Jesus, then what are you doing to prove that? Are you living for you or are you living for Jesus? It's not good enough to just have an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is. The demons know who he is and they shudder in fear. So casual acknowledgement of who Jesus is not going to save you. Jesus said, only those who obey him will be saved. He says that over and over and over again. Now, if Satan's job, let's just think about this. If Satan's job is to thwart God's plan, then every cult or every false religion is going to get that question wrong. Remember, that is what makes a cult, getting the person of Jesus wrong and our response to the person of Jesus, getting that wrong. Most cults will say that they acknowledge Jesus. Most of them will say that they acknowledge him. They'll go out of their way to convince you that they believe Jesus is just all right. That they have no qualms with Jesus. But when they're pressed regarding John 14:6, which says what? Anybody. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When pressed on that, they balk. Oh, well. Well, we don't think Jesus is the, Jesus, if Jesus is okay for you, that's fine. But I believe in worshiping these rocks, and I believe we're both going to make it to heaven. Not according to Jesus. So he's either lying, or he doesn't know what he's talking about, or he does know what he's talking about, and the rocks aren't going to get you there. And the crystals aren't going to get you there. And no, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. But, you know, I'm a good person, so I'm going to get there. Oh, you're going to get there on your own. Good for you.
Or the Mormons.
Well, Jesus is a one God. But you can become just like Jesus. Jesus used to be a man, now he's God. But you can be that too if you want to. Elevate yourself to godhood. See, just marginalize Jesus. Change the person of Jesus, who the Bible says that Jesus is. When asked if Jesus is God, the cults stop short. Do you realize that the first four books of the New Testament were written so that you would get this question correct? So that you could read those first four books and go, oh, I see who Jesus is, and I see what I need to do in response. The Gospels were written for one purpose, and it's so that you would understand who Jesus really is, and therefore you could be saved. John 20, 30 and 31 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John tells us, this is why I wrote this. The angel Gabriel declared in Luke 1, 30 and 30 through 33, we've already studied this. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Before Jesus even was born, Gabriel announced who this child would be. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, testified that Jesus will fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. In Luke 2, 10 through 12, when the angel was testifying to the shepherds, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Simeon and Anna both testified to his deity in Luke 2. John the Baptist testified to his identity as the Messiah in Luke 3. When he was publicly anointed by the Holy Spirit, God himself testified that this was his only begotten Son in Luke 3. In Luke 4, even Satan had to admit that he was the Son of God. And we've seen that his demons certainly know who he is. Now, Luke in his gospel leaves quite a few events out that the other gospel writers fill in for us. Remember, many things happen, and each one of the gospel writers wrote as guided by the Holy Spirit to fill in different gaps. Luke kept things in a thematic grouping and not necessarily in chronological order. So when Luke begins this section, Jesus is praying, and they're all in Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's on the slopes of Mount Hermon, about 40 to 50 miles southwest of Damascus. They've been following Jesus and learning from him for about 2.5 years now, and Jesus gives them their final exam. Which only consists of two questions. How many of you would like your final exam to only have two questions? But they're not easy questions. Can you think of things that are simple but not easy? I can think of a lot of them. Dieting. Super simple. I could explain to you in 15 seconds how to get thinner. Anybody want to be thinner? I can explain it in 15. Do you really want to know? That's not the hard part, is it? Acknowledging is not the hard part. It's the commitment and the courage to actually do it, right? How about to get more muscular? Anybody know how to do that? I can explain it in one sentence. Anybody want to know? Not everybody knows, right? The commitment's a little different. Yeah. But those weights are heavy. Lifting them hurts. Jesus gives them their final exam. Verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Question number one. And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." I love this opening salvo by Jesus because he wants to set the stage for what the world thinks and how that differs from what the disciples think. And I want each and every one of you to notice this, okay? There's a reason why Jesus put it like this. And the reason is he wanted to show the world thinks this, and the truth is this, and what matters is what you think. He says what the world thinks about who Jesus is has zero consequences on your eternal destination. And Jesus wants that to be very clear. What the world has to say about him means zero when it comes to your eternal destination. It does not matter one iota what the world thinks, and you need to remember that. The broad road is a freeway. There's a reason why it's called the highway to hell. Because it's like a 10-lane on both sides superhighway, and you can go as fast as you want. Whereas the trail to salvation hasn't been traveled that much. It's kind of difficult. It's got, you know, poison oak everywhere. You need a guide. Big boulders. And it's difficult. And Jesus said, few find it. The world is our mission field, not our example. And it's not our master. Jesus asks, who do these people say that I am? This crowd, along with the disciples, had seen Jesus' miracles over and over again. They've heard him speak. They know that he is somehow, some way connected to God. But they're missing the mark, aren't they? It seems inconceivable that they could follow Jesus and see what they saw day in and day out and still not get it. But John 12 reveals for us two significant reasons for the crowd's perplexing inability to correctly identify who Jesus really is. If you want to turn your Bibles to that, it's kind of important. John 12, even days before his death, the crowd was asking in verse 34, who is this Son of Man? It's a familiar theme all through the Gospels. People asking, who is this guy? Who is this guy that calms who can change the weather? Who is this person who can raise the dead? Who is this guy who heals people? Who is this man who casts out demons? And it is amazing. The demon comes out and goes, I know who you are, Son of God. So the demons figure it out. Satan asks him rhetorical questions like, well, you know, since you're the Son of God, Satan's got it all figured out. But the people who follow him around every day, who Jesus tells plainly who he is, goes, who is this guy? He had plainly told them. In verse 35 and 36, Jesus replied that it wasn't the information that they lacked. He plainly told them who he was, and they just needed to believe the truth that he had already revealed to them. And after that, he hid himself from them, and people knew the truth and rejected it. Then in verse 37 through 40, John tells us, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of God been revealed, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They persistently rejected him. John 12 gives us another reason why people reject the truth in verses 42 through and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Hey, if you'd rather be a man pleaser, you're already on the highway to hell. And it's like an autobahn. Go as fast as you want. There are going to be very few people that try to stop you. And it's probably going to be a whole lot more fun than the trail that leads to eternal life. Time on this earth will probably be easier for you. Wanting to please men more than please God. Fearing the world's rejection instead of fearing God's rejection. Accepting the lies of the cult because it made life here on earth more bearable than accepting God's truth and standing firm, as Martin Luther and so many others have done. Paul, overnight, had no friends. Threw away a lifetime of becoming a Pharisee. On the fast track to probably becoming the high priest. I mean, Paul was the man. But Paul said, I consider all of that rubbish. Now the most important question, verse 20 in Luke 9. And then he said to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Peter finally got an answer right. Isn't that cool? We all love Peter. We all identify with Peter because he speaks before he thinks. But in this occasion, he got the answer right. Here we have a sharp contrast to what the crowds thought, to what the world thought. And regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the consequences, Peter, speaking for all of them, said that you are the Christ of God. In other words, you are the Messiah. You're the Holy One. You're the promised one. You are the one who was to come, who is to come. You are the Savior. We could do a whole sermon on the other Gospels when it comes to this section, and they all use the emphatic answer that Peter gives here. And it's unmistakable that they knew exactly who Jesus was. Not some great prophet, not some specially gifted rabbi, not Old Testament prophet risen back to life, not a snake oil salesman, not just a really good dude, not a great man, not hippie Jesus who just loved everybody at all costs, or a swell, you know, guy, but the King of Israel, God in the flesh. Matthew 16:17 records that Jesus followed up Peter's answer with, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I believe Scripture is clear that the Lord must reveal this information to each and every believer. I know not everybody agrees with that. If Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us that spiritually dead people cannot be convinced that Jesus is God unless God awakens their minds and gives understanding to their heart. Which is why Matthew 11, 27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And in John 6, 44, in the same way, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Which then answers the question why in the high priestly prayer, in John 17, 9, Jesus said, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." At any rate, Jesus said that God revealed that truth to Peter and the disciples. And regardless how you believe they came to that conclusion, it would stand to reason that they would excitedly want to share that information with everybody. So Jesus said to them, in verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. So they've just been given like the most exciting news you could ever get. And their heads were probably spinning, which is one of the reasons why they didn't hear the next thing out of Jesus' mouth. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So keep this in mind, because Jesus plainly tells them what's going to happen. And he tells them often. But they completely miss it. And even after his death, they're bewildered that things didn't go according to their plan. They're still walking around in this haze, you know? They're dazed and confused after Jesus is crucified. They're walking around going, "What just happened?" And here we have, over and over again, Jesus telling them, this is what's going to happen. Jesus knew that this truth would only incite the crowd further. And then the crowd would want to make him king by force. And Jesus knew that that's not the plan. He is the divine king of Israel come to save their souls. But the conquering king who would overthrow the Roman government was what they wanted. Jesus wanted to make sure his disciples understood that when they go out to share the good news, that when they spend the rest of their lives, up until martyrdom, they would be spreading this specific message that Jesus is the Messiah. Not that he was just a healer or a good man, but the Savior. And they would only be sent out after his death. Jesus didn't want to start a revolt against Rome. And he said his reasons more specifically in Matthew and Mark. Here's Matthew's account. Matthew says, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Boom. So Peter, you know, he makes this brilliant revelation. "You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Holy One." That's right, Peter. "And so we are not going to let you go forward with your plan, Lord." So close, Peter. So close. Peter was acting like we do so many times. You know, you don't see the big picture You don't see things in the eternal godly perspective. We see things in our little bubble. I've noticed that that's one of the hardest things in a Christian walk. It's one of the hardest things when it comes to counseling other Christians. Because we want to mix in our own morality and cast it upon God. Especially mixed with what society has decided is acceptable and not. And it just doesn't match up to God. So when you give godly perspective advice, people sometimes recoil. Here Peter argues with Jesus and actually rebukes him because, again, Jesus just doesn't get it. You know? He's not seeing the whole picture. Thank heaven that Peter is there to set him straight. See, the word must in that passage means that this has to happen. This is part of God's plan. And Peter finally got it after receiving the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, we find Peter really getting it right, don't we? Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter got it. You know, I want to read, and we're gonna close this morning with Isaiah 53, because none of this stuff should have been, you know, a surprise to anybody. Isaiah, some 400 to 600 years before these events, had written these things. So Isaiah 53, 4 through 10 predicted all of this long time ago, so they should have known. And all of the Jews know that this passage is talking about the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, we have the advantage of hindsight, don't we? We read this and go, how could you miss it? How could you miss it? But then we read Revelation and go, what is it saying? So we can have a little bit of understanding for reading it before the events happened, right? Do you think Jesus suffered? He suffered. We're going to read the excruciating details of his betrayal and torture and punishment for no sin whatsoever. He became sin for all of us. He bore our transgressions. And all we have to do is get this final exam, final question. We have to get that answer right. And what does that mean? What did the apostles do with that truth? See, they are a great example for us of how to respond to that truth. How to exit the highway to hell and get on the path that's labor intensive. Get on the path that has not been traveled by very many. From this point forward, except for Judas, who God had other plans for, they all went out proclaiming the good news of the gospel, declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And all of them, except for John, was brutally martyred for their trouble. But after this, man, they were steadfast. They were unshakable. It's fun to read the Acts of the Apostles, isn't it? Because, man, they are just, you can tell that they, where do you think we got a man on a mission? Where did we get that little colloquial saying? And what does it mean when you say, boy, that guy's on a mission? It means he is steadfast with a clear, clear objective, and he is not going to be swayed from it, right? That defines the apostles in Acts after they receive the Holy Spirit and they're sent out. Man, they are. What a great example. Jesus says, this is how I want you to do it. Not a casual, yeah, I go to church, I'm good. No, I think Jesus is the Savior, absolutely. But I'm going to go ahead and go back to my life that is clearly entrenched in the world and the ways of the world. And I'm going to give Jesus a nod once in a while. I'm good. Is that what we see from the apostles? Is that what we see from the examples that Jesus gave us of do it like this? Or do we see a completely, radically changed life? The truth is the truth. The highway to hell, a highway to hell and a little stubbly trail to salvation. Jesus said, it'd be harder for a wealthy person, and that includes all of us. We love to always think that wealthy people are, you know, the neighbor down the road that lives in the next, cul-de-sac over that lives in the big mansion. That's the rich people, not us. He's talking to us. To get through the eye of a needle. And for a rich man to get to heaven, why? Why is that? Why did he put it like that? Why did Jesus say it like that? Because we get caught up in the comforts of the world. We get caught up in what the world is all about. We get caught up in wanting to please people around us instead of please God. We get caught up in this daily thing of, the world's kind of a cool place and I don't want anybody really to know I'm a Christian because then it's going to get hard and I don't want that. Their faith and declaration were matched by their works. Their actions spoke so loud that you could barely hear their voices. Their belief in who Jesus was became apparent to everybody. And so everybody wanted him dead. They followed up this proclamation of who Jesus is by actions, by works that sealed their faith, as James says over and over again. I don't care what's coming out of your mouth. I'm going to show you my faith by my actions. The whole message of James. Their belief in who Jesus was became apparent to everybody. They followed this proclamation of who Jesus was by their actions, and it was sealed with their faith. They fought the good fight. They finished the race. And all of them received the glory of the crown of glory. Judas had a specific job to do. Obviously, he didn't make it. 30 pieces of silver were more important. What is that? The world and its gifts were more important. What the world had to offer was more important. And Judas paid for that not only with his life, but paid for it with eternity. So this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? And I highly recommend that you answer that question not as demons do, with a simple acknowledgement, but that you answer that question with making your life a man or woman on a mission. You're on a mission. And everybody who meets you is better for it. Everybody that meets you leaves you going, wow, that person's on a mission. We've all met those people who affected us in our life, who we walked away from that person and we just couldn't help but to respect them, because at least we knew exactly where they stood. They were going to stand for Jesus no matter what else happened. The Polycarps of the world, who in his 80s or 90s was led to the middle of a giant forum to be burned at the stake. And right up to the last minute, they were saying, Polycarp, because everybody liked him. Polycarp, just deny this Jesus person, man. This is all over. And he's like, how can I do that? How can I deny the one who saved my soul? Light it. Do what you need to do. That's the trail. That's a little harder than the highway. Who do you say that I am? And what are you going to do about it? I told you this would be an important one. I don't want there to be any tares in the wheat field that we have right here. I don't want any tares. It's important to me that when we're all in heaven, we're all there, and we're not, you know, taking roll call and go, uh-oh, we're missing a few. I don't want that to happen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. On a praise note, my mom went to MD Anderson and she has been declared cancer free. Yeah. That is amazing, because it was not long ago when UC Davis was telling her, you got about 7 to 9 months to live, so get your stuff in order. So we've been on an emotional roller coaster, but MD Anderson was awesome. And obviously God is the author of all of everything that happens to us physically, and lots of prayers in there for my mom. And God has chosen to heal her, and we're really thankful for that. So, praise the Lord.